from this book by David Needham, Close to His Majesty. And we're taking the next chapter this morning. Close to His Majesty, knowing Him better and drawing close to Him are both intended in that title. Chapter 5, His Face Toward Me. Listen. The song drifts through the darkness, across the grassy hills. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The singer, a silhouette emerging with the blackness of the Judean hillside, lifts his face to the wide mantle of stars. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Riding the hill crest, rippling through the little valleys, a light wind carries the words far into the night. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines all the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. What was David saying? O Lord, how shall I flee from your spirit? You always get there ahead of me. You move around so fast. No, that isn't what the Ostrich songwriter had in mind at all. It isn't that God gets places fast. He is simply there. Wherever you go, wherever you run, wherever you hide, He is there. Am I a God who is near and not a God far off? The Lord asks in the book of Jeremiah. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Jeremiah 23:24. He fills the heavens. He fills the earth. A generation after the shepherd king sang his wonder to the night sky, his own son ponders the same searching questions. Even as he dedicates the new temple, even as the glory of God begins to fill that temple, Solomon realizes that no earthly building can house the great king. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? 1 Kings 8:27. In a sense, the Holy Spirit leads Solomon beyond what he would say to the prophet Jeremiah. To the prophet, God would say, Jeremiah, I fill heaven and earth. But Solomon's words go further than that. God not only fills heaven and earth, but heaven and earth cannot contain him. The highest heaven cannot contain him. When he created all there is, the first chapter of Genesis tells us that God saw. He stepped back from the universe, from his entire creation, and looked at it. And standing outside of it, looked on, he said, that's good. Ours is a God who is not only immanent in the sense that he is totally within everything that there is, but he is also transcendent. If all the universe disappeared in a moment, God would still be. He is not confined within his creation. In Psalm 8, David declares that God has set his glory above the heavens. But this heading says, but doesn't God live in heaven? Knowing as we do that God is everywhere, isn't it a little puzzling that Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, why do we have to pray to him up there? After all, he lives within me. Why can't I look down at the front of my shirt and pray, Our Father? What's the point of focusing on heaven? In Matthew 18:10, Jesus spoke of the angels who continually behold the face of my Father who's in heaven. I have concluded that heaven must be that place, a place of a totally different dimension, not of this creation at all, where God has chosen always to manifest his glory. It's not as though he's more there than here. It's just that he has chosen heaven as the place where his glory will forever be on display. The radiance, the fire of his being will always be seen by those who surround his throne. To help us visualize this thought, imagine a very long table running the length of a great hall. Now imagine that this entire table is piled high with a particular kind of rock. Thousands and thousands of rocks, all very similar in size and appearance. Suddenly, someone turns out the lights in this cavernous hall, except for an ultraviolet light, which I hold in my hand. I then decide to shine this special light on one small area of the table. Any of you who have seen certain rocks displayed under such light know what would happen. The rocks would flame with greens and yellows and blues and reds and oranges. The color would seem almost to dance upon the stones. Fantastic beauty seen only with the ultraviolet light. Were those particular rocks different from the rest? Not a bit. In fact, anywhere on that table I might choose to shine that light, you would see a similar display of glory. It's not in the light. It's in the rocks themselves. But I can choose where that glory will be seen. That is a picture of heaven. Since God is everywhere, his intrinsic glory is everywhere too. But he can choose to reveal his glory wherever he wishes. For reasons known best to him, he has chosen a place he calls heaven to constantly have his magnificent glory on display. Of course, God could display the visible radiance of his glory anywhere in the universe he wished. He could display it at some point between Earth and Venus. He could display it outside your front door, but you would not be able to endure it. We simply aren't built to take it yet. And he knows that. God's friend Moses asked for such a display at one time, and the Lord complied with very stringent safeguards. Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a hiding place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Exodus 33:18-23. God filters the brilliance of his glory for our sake. But that fact should not lead us to doubt the shining reality of his presence. Wherever you are at this moment, he is there. In his majestic fullness, in his radiant splendor, you could not be in a more sacred spot in all the world. Not even if you journeyed to Israel to walk where Jesus walked. Not even if you knelt in the garden tomb as the morning sun crested the horizon on Easter Sunday. Wherever you are, at your dining room table, in your dormitory room, in your car, at your office desk, standing at the kitchen sink, sitting in the back booth of a smoke-filled roadside diner. That dates the book just a little bit. You are in the awesome presence of your Lord and your God. Knowing the limits of our unredeemed mortality, he covers us with his hand. So we are not vaporized by the blazing corona of his glory. But someday in our redeemed bodies, bodies able to bear the unbearable wonders of heaven, we will see him as he is. We will not have to hide. Isaiah 6 tells us that the mighty seraphim cover their eyes with their wings as they hover in the presence of his throne. Yet the Bible never says you and I will have to do that. A number of years ago, these thoughts about the omnipresence of God brought me to a question for which I could find no answer. I had encountered several passages in the Bible that seemed to indicate it is possible for a person to depart from the presence of God. Yet how could that be? How can you depart from the presence of a God who is everywhere? It seems impossible, and yet Genesis 4:16 tells us that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Doesn't the Lord say he fills heaven and earth? How do you walk away from that? In the New Testament, Paul gives us a far more comprehensive and horrible expression of this paradox. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. Away from his presence, away from his glory? How could that be? Remember Moses' response when he wrestled with the real and terrifying possibility that God's presence would no longer accompany Israel on her journeys? Shaken to the core of his being, Moses told the Lord, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Exodus 33:1-15 talks about this. God had offered to send an angel ahead of the nation instead of himself, but Israel's embattled leader would have none of it. If your presence doesn't come up with us, God, this is where we camp. We're not going another step. How do such expressions coincide with the fact that God's presence is everywhere? The apparent disparity in these passages left me feeling troubled and more than a little confused. Then one afternoon, a realization burst through my perplexity like a shaft of light. I finally had an answer to the questions that had shadowed me for such a long time. An answer that opened up a new world of appreciation and awe within my heart. Very simply, I remembered that the word presence in both Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek is always the word for face. When David therefore was praying, "Where can I flee from your presence?" he was not only confronting the fact that God was there, but even more that he was revealing the fact that God's face was turned his way. Oh God, David was saying, you're not only here, but you are looking my way. You are always aware of me. Have you ever been in a crowd of people, perhaps in an elevator, pressed into that tiny crowded compartment, yet you felt terribly alone and lonely? There could scarcely be a more graphic example of the omnipresence of people. There you are in silence, shoulder to shoulder with a dozen people, all eyes watching the sequencing floor numbers. It's as though you don't matter at all. Their faces are not your way. When God, therefore, speaks of his presence, his face, He is saying much more than simply that he is there. It is a term that underlines a most wonderful truth, the reality of personal relationship. You and someone very dear to you could be sitting together on a park bench. You would be correct in saying that the other person, the bench, and you are equally omnipresent, equally close. But there's a world of difference between that person and the bench. Moses understood this when God reassured him with the words, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Exodus 33:14. God was saying, "Moses, not only will I be there where you are, but my focus will be on you. You will be on my mind. I will never look away." Our home is on a hillside a few blocks from an elementary school. When our son Greg was attending school with my wife, my wife Mary Jo occasionally would look down in the school playground to see if she could spot her little boy. It was not too difficult to pick him out among all the little bodies stirring around. Sometimes when she looked, suddenly she would see among the hundreds of children one little hand raised high, waving towards home. Because of the glare on the windows, it was impossible for Greg to see her from the playground, but he simply assumed that his mom was there and would be waving back. How often, she wondered, had he waved when she was not there? Child of God, do we even begin to comprehend that whenever we wave toward home, God waves back? His face is always our way. But God does not share this relationship with everyone. His face will not be toward the one who rejects his grace and spurns his love. Cain, with willful determination, walked away from the face of God. There was no longer any relationship. And the destiny of all who reject Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:9, is to ultimately be removed from the face of God forever. There will be no hope of any relationship. Never in all eternity will God look their way again. That is hell. Years ago, while pastoring a church in Southern California, I found myself becoming increasingly discouraged. Not with the church. I could not have asked for finer people. Certainly not with my family. And not with my surroundings either. Our coastal resort town was a delightful place to live. I was discouraged with myself. Sometimes, rather than driving to work, I would walk down a few blocks from our home to the beach. There, I would follow along the shoreline for a mile or so to finally climb the steps of the sea cliff to the church, only a block from the beach. What a daily commute! There were times upon arriving at the bottom of those steps that I had to talk myself into making the climb. Beyond those stairs was a ministry that glaringly exposed my inadequacies. Oh God, I found myself praying, please, if I could only just keep walking and walking by the sea till I could walk no more. Why do I have to climb those steps? Late one night, my depression seemed especially dark. Not being able to sleep, I left our home and found myself minutes later standing as close to the sea as the incoming waves would allow. In spite of myself, I could not help noticing the great orb of the full moon hanging out over the ocean. For a long time, I simply looked and listened to the thunder of the surf. I noticed that sometimes when a series of huge breakers rolled in, the moonlight would dance across the phosphorescent foam, tumbling upon itself, swishing far up the sand, and then, as though spent, the sea would calm, and the streak of light from the moon would lie flat with a brilliant sheen all the way across the wet sand to my feet. That's amazing, I thought. Since the sea on either side of that streak appears dark, it is as though the moon is putting on a private show just for me. If I step this way, the streak stays with me. And if I jump way over there, it's there too. Just for the fun of it, I ran down the beach, and the streak of light kept right with me. It never stopped. It was never too late. It never got there before I did. It was just there, wherever I stood. It was as though the whole moon concentrated its radiance straight through the vault of space, across the Pacific, the vast Pacific, to me. Then I thought to myself, well, David, this is what God is to you, isn't it? The Lord taught me through that late night object lesson. It was as though he was saying, David, my face is your way. You can run as fast as you can. You can travel as far as you like. You can hide as long as you will. My face will be toward you. I will never turn away. My mind began to carry the analogy further. Sometimes the streak of moonlight exploded in the tumult of the breakers, the curling phosphorescence and backwash of the waves. At other moments, the streak seemed serene and undisturbed. And God seemed to say, David, it makes no difference what your circumstances are, twisted and troubled like a riptide, or completely calm and at rest. It doesn't matter, David. My face is still your way. All that I am is yours to dispel the darkness. Lord, I found myself praying, if that is so, the moon shows more glory when the sea is most troubled. Could it be that you are best seen in those times too? I thought of the disciples in the storm. But what if someone else had been standing right beside me in that moment? Would he or she see exactly what I was seeing? No, he or she would not. He would see his own private display of the moon's glory, a picture formed by the unique circumstances of those particular waves between that person and the moon. Would my private display of moonlight be lessened if someone were standing next to me? No, not a bit. What if a million people crowded onto that shoreline, each person on his own little niche of sand, each one with his or her private display of moonlight? Would my display be diminished? Not at all. As I walked back home that night, I rested in the mystery that my omnipresent God was also my personal God. Yes, he is everywhere, and yet his face is more personally toward each of his children, each of us. Perhaps someone reading these words at this very moment is grappling with loneliness and discouragement. Hope seems so distant, so unreachable. God's face is your way, right now. Can you see him? Picture the moonlight on the sea. All that God is, not just part of him, but all that is your way. Though one day our eyes will actually look upon his face, for now we see him through eyes of faith alone. And though I do not see him in a visible way, my life is changed as I look and look in his direction. Peter tells us, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul takes us one step further. Beyond the inexpressible joy we receive as we focus on the Lord, we are actually being changed by that very gaze. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he adds, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and chapter 4, 6 to 7. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ is toward me, as I lift my face to him, seeing him through the eyes of faith, I am being changed to resemble him. This treasure, the light of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, treasure which will keep increasing through all my days, no matter what life delivers to my door. This is treasure that no outside force or circumstance can ever take away from me. Look my way, David, the Lord is saying. Let the eyes of your heart rest upon me, and you will not only find me looking back, but you will also find yourself being changed to increasingly resemble my son. John tells us that as we walk with him, we will always be in the light. 1 John 1:5-7. Always in the light. We're children of light. Yet as I stood by the seashore that night so many years ago, I could have chosen to stand with my back to the sea. I could have said, but God, it's so dark, and all the while missing the glory. God would say to me, turn around. I'm looking toward you. Why aren't you looking toward me? Turn around. That's exactly what repentance is. It's changing the direction of your mind, your focus. It's realigning your thoughts to look his way. How often have we found ourselves overwhelmed by the darkness of our circumstances when all the glory of God is shining on our backs? Drink in his forgiveness. Affirm his love before all the principalities and powers of the universe. Rest in his presence. Fill your heart with his loving gaze. God is your way and always will be. End of chapter. What are your thoughts?
Doesn't David say in Psalm 27, where it's said to be, seek my face, thy face, O Lord, will I seek?
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere toward the end of that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that David Needham, on the seashore, looking at the moon, seeing the glory of God, my mind went to the Gospels, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ withdrawing himself, not only from the crowds, but from the disciples, the apostles, to be alone with the Lord. Yet, when you're alone with the Lord, you're never alone.
This chapter reminded me of something that happened to me when I was in Israel, and Gloria and Martha and Trudy, we all went to Israel together, and we had a wonderful trip. And you know, you're expecting, you know, like the book said, walking down the roads that Jesus, going to the Sea of Galilee, putting your feet in that water. I mean, it was very, very exciting. And near the end of our trip, we went to the Wailing Wall, and I have, because of the circumstances in my life, I've had a lot of need for intimate prayer, because I I really need help. And I would always walk down to my creek and sit by the water and meet with the Lord. And so I'm at the wailing wall there. And I mean, that's where everybody prays, you know. Everybody from the whole world will go there and pray and put their hands on the wall. And, you know, it was just really neat because there wasn't a lot of people that day. It was very unique. And I put my hands on the wall and my head on the wall. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm in the most special place in the whole world to be praying here. And I heard the Holy Spirit say to me, I'm here, I'm there, I'm everywhere. And I saw myself sitting at the creek, and I knew exactly what he was telling me. And I had never, that was so precious to me, because, you know, he is everywhere. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that. And that illustration, or that truth about his face.
Precious. Thank you. Anybody else? I'm sure that copies of this are available, even used, for probably $3.50 somewhere on Amazon or whatever, if you're interested in it. It's something, to me, you go back to it time and again and just be reminded of the application of eternal truth about God. And I'm so glad for teachers in my life that can lead me in a direction like this. So Father, thank you that truth can be painted out on a mural form like David is able to do. Thank you for the life of this brother, David Nadum. But his heart is to just share what he has learned in his walk with you. Father, as often we pray, Father, at people's request, that I would draw near to God. So, Father, our opportunity to be reminded is right here. And we thank you, Lord, that you are here, and if we've not rejected you, your face is toward us. Father, it's a beautiful teaching, and we thank you for the truth of it. And Lord, in this group of people in our little room right here, there is plenty of weight and turmoil and anxiety that comes our way, has been our way. Thank you for those blissful times of peace, but they're few and far between, it seems. So help us, Lord God, to have this walk of faith that Mr. Nadum is speaking of here today. Thank you, Lord God, for life, that we can walk with you by faith through this life. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.